chapter 19 of 1 Samuel. Verse 1 says, "Now Saul spoke to Jonathan his son and to all his servants that they should kill David, but Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted greatly in David. So Jonathan told David, saying, 'My father seeks to kill you. Therefore, please be on your guard until morning and stay in a secret place and hide. And I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are, and I will speak with my father about you. Then what I observe, I will tell you.' Thus Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul his father and said to him, 'Let not the king sin against his servant, against David, because he has not sinned against you, and because his works have been very good toward you. For he took his life in his hands and killed the Philistine, and the Lord brought about a great deliverance for all Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood to kill David without a cause?' So Saul heeded the voice of Jonathan, and Saul swore, 'As the Lord lives, he shall not be killed.' Then Jonathan called David, and Jonathan told him all these things. So Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as in times past." When you see this, you can't help, at least to me, the first thing that came to my mind when I read those seven verses was what Jesus said in Matthew 5, verse 9. "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God." And that's what Jonathan is doing here. Jonathan cared enough about David and about his father to go and intercede, to do the right thing, to go to his dad and say, "Hey, Dad, come on. David hasn't sinned against you. Why would you sin against him? You know, why would you do this thing?" And he did really what most of us are usually uncomfortable doing. You know, to go there and be a peacemaker, to kind of stand in the middle, is sometimes an uncomfortable thing. It's a lot easier just to kind of pacify whoever you happen to be with. You ever been in that situation? Somebody's all been out of shape at somebody else and they're giving you an earful. And really what's happening is they're gossiping, they're backbiting, they're slandering, those things that the Bible says not to do. And oftentimes, we listen to them. We don't say, I've shared this with you before, but my first pastor used to say, "Hey man, these ears, they ain't garbage cans. Don't be throwing your trash in them," kind of deal. And I think we need to come up with something like that so when somebody starts dumping trash on us that we stop. But it's uncomfortable. It's uncomfortable even to say, "Hey, wait a minute. Hey, bro, hey, sis, do you know that you're backbiting right now? Do you know that you're gossiping? You know, this isn't good. And, oh, no, I'm just sharing with you." You ever heard that one? Yeah. "Oh, I'm just sharing with you so you can pray for them." You know? Yeah, and a lot of times it's not that way. But really, when you think about it, if Jesus says, "Blessed are the peacemakers," why don't we do more peacemaking? Why don't we stick up for the people that aren't there? Why don't we go and try and bring the two parties together and make things right? You know, well, you might be answering already, "Well, you already said it. It's uncomfortable." Well, if that's what's keeping us, is that right? Because then we're being led by our feelings, not by our faith. You know, and maybe it's a deal where we don't care enough. Maybe that's a deal, that we just don't care enough to be uncomfortable. That we don't care enough to stand in the gap, to try and be a peacemaker. Or maybe you think, "Well, it's not really my place. Let somebody else do it." Well, in Galatians 6:1, you turn there if you want, we'll have it up here on the wall. It says, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." You know, we have that responsibility to one another. Because like we saw Sunday, remember we talked about this? That we are brothers and sisters. We're family. And as family, we have, you know, family responsibilities. We have a responsibility to keep each other on the right track. And if one of our brothers and sisters are getting off, like here, you know, Jonathan's dad, Saul, the king, he's getting off. He's getting off track here. And his own son has to come and say, "Dad, don't do this. Why would you do this? David hasn't done anything to you." And You know, and it paid off. Now, some people say, well, I don't want to do it because the person who I'm going to talk to about it that might be doing wrong, they might get angry with me. I don't want them to be angry with me. Well, I think that even is a bigger problem. I mean, you got a problem with one, you don't love enough, you don't care enough to do the hard thing. But at that point, then, you become a man pleaser. I mean, we talked about that before. If you're only concerned about keeping people happy around you, then you know what? God's never going to use you in a very big way. Because as you look at anybody in Scripture, you know, at first I want to say, you look at the Old Testament prophets. And who was it in the New Testament that said, which one of your prophets, which one of the prophets did your fathers not kill? You know? And really, when you look at every one of the Old Testament prophets, they all got somebody hacked off by telling the truth. That, you know, you could say, well, you know, that maybe they didn't always get people mad, or they got mad because these people were in sin and they wouldn't repent. Well, yeah, duh. And that's always the risk. When people get mad at you for telling them the truth, understand that's the deal. They're getting mad because they don't want to hear the truth. But as brothers and sisters, we have an obligation to each other that if somebody is overtaken, and that means that they may not realize that they're sinning. If they're overtaken in something, they're caught in something, then we should, whether they're going to get mad at us or not. Because we can either choose to be man-pleasers or God-pleasers. And if you choose to be a God-pleaser, well, you're going to get people upset at you from time to time. That's just going to happen. But again, the people that were man-pleasers in the Scripture, those are the false prophets. The guys that were God-pleasers were the true prophets. Who do you want to be like? And that's really oftentimes what it comes down to. But in verse 18, it goes on and says, and there was war again. And David went out and fought with the Philistines and struck them with a mighty blow, and they fled from him. So here, God gives David another victory. And you know, David's success just continues to provoke Saul. It just continues to bug him. It eats at him. And I think a lot of it is guilt, because he knows that he should be out there winning the battles, not David, because he's the king. But he's having somebody else do his work, and I think guilt is part of that. And, you know, a lot of it is just that there's envy, because he knows that David is going to be the next king. He already realizes that. And he knows that God's Spirit is with David and no longer with him. And that goes on in verse 9. It says, now the distressing spirit from the Lord came upon Saul as he sat in his house with his spear in his hand, and David was playing music with his hand. Then Saul sought to pin David to the wall with the spear, but he slipped away from Saul's presence, and he drove the spear into the wall. So David fled and escaped that night. You know, I think if I was David, you know, and I wanted to minister to Saul and play the harp and all that, I think I might say something along the lines of, O king, live forever, and I will be glad to play for you. However, ditch the spear. I'm not playing in a hostile work environment. You know, put something else in your hand. Put a sponge or something. I don't know, you know. But not a spear. And you think about this, and like we just read here just a minute ago, what happened to this commitment that Saul made, as the Lord lives, he shall not be killed. I mean, that was just right after this battle. You know, it's not that long ago, and now he's back, and we'll see that. Like we saw on Sunday a couple of weeks ago, how King Herod was a double-minded man. Saul's definitely a double-minded man. This guy is unstable in all his ways. And, you know, just thinking about this, I think it's a good idea to keep weapons away from unstable or intoxicated people. You know, I think it's a good idea. I've got personal experience in that, my family, but, you know, I think it's a good idea. Just keep those kind of people away from things that where they can hurt other people. In verse 11, it says, Saul also sent messengers to David's house to watch him and to kill him in the morning. And Michal, David's wife, told him, saying, if you do not save your life tonight, tomorrow you will be killed. So Michal let David down through a window, and he went and fled and escaped. And Michael took an image and laid it in the bed, put a cover of goat's hair for his head, and covered it with clothes. So when Saul sent messengers to take David, she said, "He is sick." Then Saul sent the messengers back to see David, saying, "Bring him up to me in the bed that I may kill him." And when the messengers had come in, there was the image in the bed with a cover of goat's hair for his head. Then Saul said to Michael, "Why have you deceived me like this and sent my enemy away so that he has escaped?" And Michael answered Saul, "He said to me, 'Let me go. Why should I kill you?'" I was reading that. I thought about that Clint Eastwood movie. Remember, Escape from Alcatraz, I think was the title of it, where they did that. They made heads of paper mache and then painted them and glued hair and all that kind of stuff on them to fake the guards out. And so, you know, you think about these different things that Hollywood does and all that. Nothing new. It's right here. Right here in the Word of God. It's been going, you know, this stuff like this has been going on for a long time. But in this portion right here of Scripture, you see that Michael, her character was a lot different than her brother Jonathan, wasn't it? A whole lot different. Because she's not as committed to the truth as her brother Jonathan. She's not as committed to David even, when you really get right down to it. Because here, because of her fear, she's unwilling to tell the truth. Jonathan just went right up to his dad and he told the truth. He just kind of got in his dad's face and said, "Hey, why would you do that? Why would you do that to David? He has not sinned against you." Here, you know, she actually makes things worse for David. She makes David look a lot worse. You know, she goes and says, "Well, you know, if I wouldn't have hid him, if I wouldn't have lied for him, he threatened to kill me." That's what she's saying. She's saying there at the end of verse 17, "He said to me, 'Let me go. Why should I kill you?'" David didn't say that. She's lying, and she's making David look bad. She should have done the same thing as her father did, or as her brother did with her father. "Hey, I did it because it was the right thing to do. You sent men to kill an innocent man. And I'm not going to let that happen. If I have anything to do with it, I'm not going to let it happen." By the way, in verse 13, that she took an image and put it in the bed and all that, that word in the Hebrew is teraphim. And it's the same word that's translated every other place in the Old Testament as household idols. Now, it's, you know, it's kind of confusing here because you look at it and you go, "Well, what's up with that, man? What are they doing with a household idol?" It is possible that Michael had these secret household idols hidden away someplace that David didn't know about, because we certainly know David was not an idolater. No way. It just, you never hear that about him. And we already know her character is less than stellar on that. And it's possible, just like, remember, like Rachel, when she left her father's house, stole the household idols and hid them. Well, that's another problem with this, is because, well, she's got this image there in the bed with a goat's hair wig on it, make it out to look like David, and most of the household idols were just, you know, a foot tall or something, or less even sometimes. And some scholars say, well, it can be translated as image, or to suggest a head or a bust of someone. Maybe maybe it was an image of David, you know, something like that, or of her dad or something. I don't know. But we know David is not an idolater. Some even suggest that it could have been like a mask that was used back then for pagan reasons, whatever. But still, somehow or another, she gets this phony head, or maybe the whole body, I don't know, you know, a lawn statue or something. I know somebody with one of those. At least he had one. But, you know, there is. She's faking him out, but her character is a lot less than her brother Jonathan. In verse 18, it says, "So David fled and escaped and went to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went and stayed in Naioth," or Naioth. And so, you know,
he goes to Samuel. You just imagine. Because remember, Samuel and Saul were buddies. Remember, Samuel grieved when God was taking the kingdom away from Saul. And can you imagine David going, "Hey, do you know what your buddy's trying to do to me? You know what he's trying to do? Here, let me give you an earful here." And in this point here, you've got to admire David because he sought out godly counsel. He went to the prophet of God. He went to Samuel, and he didn't go to the ungodly. Now, he's going to mess up here a little bit. We're going to see it in just a few minutes. But here, he does the right thing. He runs to the man of God. Where do you run for help? When things start falling apart in your life, who do you go to? Who do you seek advice from? You know, is it somebody that's godly or somebody that's not? In Psalm 1:1, the very first Psalm, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful." Folks, it's so important to have godly friends, godly relationships where you can go to get some counsel from, to get some advice from. When you're in a tough spot, it's great to have people that you can call and they can come over or even just pray with you on the phone. But somebody that when they start giving some suggestions as to what you might do, that you get godly suggestions, that they're going to direct you in the right way to go. Because everybody's got their own ideas as to how to respond to this, that, and the other thing, right? Everybody's got some kind of counsel they can give you. And if they're not godly people, they're not going to give you godly counsel. They're not going to be quoting scriptures or anything like that to you, are they? They're going to give you what they think is best. But it's better, we're going to be blessed if we don't walk in the counsel of the ungodly. And think about that. When you're getting advice from somebody, ask yourself, is this godly counsel? Is this based on God's word? Or is this just some idea that a man or a woman has come up with? I think we gotta ask that. In verse 19, it says, "Now, it was told Saul, saying, 'Take note, David is at Naioth in Ramah.' Then Saul sent messengers to take David, and when they saw the group of prophets prophesying and Samuel standing as leader over them, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. And when Saul was told, he sent other messengers, and they prophesied likewise. Then Saul sent messengers again the third time, and they prophesied also." It's been said before, the definition of insanity is doing the same thing over and over again and expecting different results. At this point, we would say Saul's nuts. He just keeps doing the same thing and he gets the same results. Duh. Verse 22 says, "Then he also," that's Saul, "went to Ramah and came to the great well that is at Sekou. So he asked and said, 'Where are Samuel and David?' And someone said, 'Indeed, they are at Naioth in Ramah.' So he went there to Naioth in Ramah. Then the Spirit of God was upon him also, and he went on and prophesied until he came to Naioth in Ramah. And he also stripped off his clothes and prophesied before Samuel in like manner, and laid down naked all that day and all that night. Therefore, they say, 'Is Saul also among the prophets?'" You know, I guess after sending three different teams of messengers and they all end up not being able to get the job done, I guess he's thinking, well, if you want anything done right, you've got to do it yourself. And you wonder, did he actually think that he was better than any of the guys that he sent? That he was going to somehow or another be stronger than the Spirit of God? Did he think that he could defy God himself? Nobody else could, but he could. He knew that God's Spirit was with David. And he knew that God's Spirit had left him. But yet he goes on, and this is really, this shows you what sin does. It really distorts things. It distorts your view of things. It distorts reality. It distorts your reasoning, really, when you get right down to it, that you're not thinking straight. And you are looking at things and all that, but Maybe he thought that Samuel, you know, being his friend would help him. You know, who knows? But sin makes you irrational. It really skews your thinking, kind of gives you tunnel vision when you get it. And they ask, you know, after Saul does this, and they ask, you know, is Saul a prophet? Well, the answer to that is no. He's just laying on the ground, acting like some of the prophets would do from time to time, but he's not a prophet kind of deal. And, you know, this we've seen over and over again in the Old Testament, that when anybody comes against God's people, it always backfires, doesn't it, eventually? God's able to turn things around. In chapter 20, verse 1, it says, "Then David fled from Naioth in Ramah and went and said to Jonathan, 'What have I done? What is my iniquity? And what is my sin before your father that he seeks my life?'" Now, I kind of think that David now is kind of on a downhill path. Why does he flee Naioth? Why does he leave Samuel? Saul couldn't get him. Saul's messengers couldn't get him. Why does he go now to Jonathan? Is it that he is maybe getting wore out? He's getting tired of this. He's getting sick and tired of Saul being after him, whatever, you know. And maybe he's thinking, well, you know, maybe Jonathan can do something about this. You know, but what he asked Jonathan is kind of a good thing. I think that we all need to do that from time to time. If you find out if somebody's upset at you, and I think, you know, Jesus said that in Matthew 5, if you're there at the altar and you're given your gift, it says that if you realize somebody's got something against you, go to that person, you know, just set your gift right down, go and make it right. And I think David maybe coming back and asking Jonathan, what have I done? Have I done anything? Maybe that's a good thing that he's looking to repent from anything that he might have done. It doesn't seem like that. Sometimes, you know, the Lord allows things to happen to us. Not, you know, sometimes he allows things to happen to us because he may be chastising us. And that, you know, sometimes it's a trip to the woodshed. We experience those things that, ow, this doesn't feel good. I've had those times. And it's a drag. But other times, God allows pain in our lives like this, like Saul just constantly dogging David for no reason. Sometimes God does that to prepare us for something. And he's got a lot to prepare David for. He's going to be king. And there are going to be things that David will come into within his reign that this kind of trading will be a good thing. And even, I think in the next week or so, we're going to see one instance where, you know, David, he's very careful as to how he deals with other people. That for the most part, like, you know, David's got his flaws, but for the most part, David's actually pretty good to other people. He treats other people pretty good. But, you know, I think what's happening here is God is refining him. But I really don't think that he should have left there with Samuel. I think he should have stayed at Naioth, and you'll see here in a little bit. But Jonathan, in answer to the question in verse 2, he said, "So Jonathan said to him, 'By no means, you shall not die indeed. My father will do nothing, either great or small, without first telling me. And why should my father hide this thing from me? It is not so.'" In other words, what he's telling David, no way! My dad promised he wasn't going to kill you. Yeah, no way, you've got to be wrong, man. If he was going to do something, if he had changed his mind, he would tell me. In verse 3, "Then David took an oath again and said, 'Your father certainly knows that I have found favor in your eyes. And he has said, do not let Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved. But truly, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, there is but a step between me and death.'" Yeah, so David's telling him, hey man, I really don't think he'd tell you. And he knows we're friends. But I swear to you, he's out to get me. He took an oath. So that's what he's telling Jonathan. No, I'm telling you the truth, man. I swear to you, he's out to get me. Well, verse 4, "So Jonathan said to David, 'Whatever you yourself desire, I will do it for you.' And David said to Jonathan, 'Indeed, tomorrow is the new moon, and I should not fail to sit with the king to eat.
but let me go that I may hide in the field until the third day at evening. If your father misses me at all, then say, David earnestly asked permission of me that he might run over to Bethlehem, his city, for there is a yearly sacrifice there for all the family. If he says thus, it is well, your servant will be safe. But if he is very angry, be sure that evil is determined by him. So, Jonathan is just kind of like, you know, what do you want me to do for you? I'll do anything you want. And so they come up with this plan as to determine how this is going to happen. How they're going to determine whether Dad's out to get David or not. Right in here, it's similar to the last time, but actually the last time David did go to Bethlehem, if I remember right. But here, they're actually now, this is out and out lie, what's happening. And like I said, we're going to see. David's kind of veering off. He's kind of veering off now this real path of walking right and tight here with the Lord and walking in faith. He's starting to give in to this fear, and fear is going to mess him up. I think he's gotten off. He's taken an off ramp on the faith freeway. He's kind of now he's on the frontage road, and he's going to start straying here a little bit as we go. In verse 8 it says, therefore you shall deal kindly with your servant, for you have brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord with you. Nevertheless, if there is iniquity in me, kill me yourself. For why should you bring me to your father? But Jonathan said, far be it from you. For if I knew certainly that evil was determined by my father to come upon you, then would I not tell you? Look, man, we've made an oath of friendship, you know. David said, honor that, man, and be kind to me. If I'm guilty, then kill me yourself. John said, no way, man. You haven't done anything wrong. And if I knew, I'd tell you. David can't figure out, why didn't Jonathan warn me that Dad was coming to get me? You know, when he had to flee at night when he was at home with his wife, Michael. You know, what's going on here? Kind of deal. Come on, Jonathan, you turned on me? What? You know, no. You know, if I knew, I'd tell you. And then verse 10, it says, then David said to Jonathan, who will tell me? Or what if your father answers you roughly? And Jonathan said to David, come, let us go out into the field. So both of them went out into the field. Then Jonathan said to David, the Lord God of Israel is witness. When I have sounded out my father sometime tomorrow or the third day, and indeed there is good toward David, and I do not sin to tell you, may the Lord do so and much more to Jonathan. But if it pleases my father to do you evil, then I will report it to you and send you away that you may go in safety, and the Lord be with you as he has been with my father. Really, all of this comes down to is just, he's basically just promising David, look, I'll find out. I'll talk to Dad, and we'll go according to plan here, and I'll tell you. If not, well, then the Lord do to me. Like whatever my dad has in plan for you, you know, to kill you, well, then may the Lord do it to me. In other words, I'm going to do it. All right, you can trust me. Now, it's kind of interesting here. When you get in this next passage, actually, the last part of verse 13 through verse 16, in fact, I'll pick it up there, where he says, in the last part of 13, where it says, and the Lord be with you as he has been with my father, and you shall not only show me the kindness of the Lord while I still live, that I may not die, but you shall not cut off your kindness from my house forever. No, not when the Lord has cut off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth. So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, let the Lord require it at the hand of David's enemies. What Jonathan is doing right there is he is recognizing, he is really confirming it to David, you're going to be king. God has made you king. When you come into power, okay, be kind to my family, you know, be kind to my kids and all that. And you know what? We're going to see David hold to this. After Saul and Jonathan are both dead, we're going to see David actually look for somebody
of Jonathan's family to be kind to. And David will follow through with this. But right here, here is Jonathan confessing that he knows God's hand is upon David, and David is going to be the next king. And it's going to be his family that will be ruling in Israel. So that's kind of a cool confession right there. In verse 17, it says, "Now Jonathan again caused David to vow, because he loved him. For he loved him as he loved his own soul. Then Jonathan said to David, 'Tomorrow is the new moon, and you will be missed, because your seat will be empty. And would you have stayed 3 days, go down quickly and come to the place where you hid on the day of the deed, and remain by the stone easel. Then I will shoot 3 arrows to the side as though I shot at a target, and there I will send a lad saying, "Go, find the arrows." If I expressly say to the lad, 'Look, the arrows are on this side of you, get them and come,' then, as the Lord lives, there is safety for you and no harm. But if I say thus to the young man, 'Look, the arrows are beyond you, go your way, for the Lord has sent you away.'" You know, go your way, David, for the Lord sent you away. "And as for the matter which you and I have spoken of, indeed, the Lord be between me and you forever." So he's kind of giving him the details of the plan. He's going to shoot some more arrows again and have the kid, and David's going to know. If, you know, if it's a deal one way or the other, they've got their code for it so that David knows. If everything's cool, well then, you know, hey, David can stand up and kind of be seen, no big deal, if it's going to be safe for him. If not, he's going to have to stay laying low, and Jonathan will come and find him out and all that. And that's what happens here. But then in verse 24, it says, "Then David hid in the field, and when the new moon had come, the king sat down to eat the feast. Now the king sat on his seat, as at other times, on a seat by the wall, and Jonathan arose, and Abner sat by Saul's side, but David's place was empty. Nevertheless, Saul did not say anything that day, for he thought, something has happened to him. He is unclean. Surely he is unclean." "And it happened the next day, the second day of the month, that David's place was empty. And Saul said to Jonathan, his son, 'Why has the son of Jesse not come to eat, either yesterday or today?'" So he assumed that the reason David didn't come the first day was that somehow or another David had made himself ceremonially unclean and couldn't attend that festival. But now, it's like, okay, what's up? He's still not here. What's going on, Jonathan? Where's your buddy at? Where's the son of Jesse at? And verse 28, "So Jonathan answered Saul, 'David earnestly asked permission of me to go to Bethlehem. And he said, "Please let me go, for our family has a sacrifice in the city, and my brother has commanded me to be there. And now, if I have found favor in your eyes, please let me get away and see my brothers. Therefore, he has not come to the king's table.'" Apparently, at this point, David's father, Jesse, has died, because he doesn't mention his dad. And the fact that David's older brother is now giving orders, that only happens after Pop dies. After the father dies, then the oldest son assumes the position of leadership in the family, becomes the head of the family. And now, apparently, that has happened, because it's David's older brother. But he's basically, Jonathan is lying to his dad at this point. And you can get into the argument as to, is it okay to lie? You know, is it all right if the ends justify the means? You know, I've kind of wrestled with that myself. And I think there are times, now this is me, okay? And I'm not advising you to do this, but I'm just telling you, if there was a situation like Corrie Ten Boom found herself in Nazi Germany, and, you know, to lie to save lives like that, yeah, I probably would. I probably would lie if it meant saving a life, and then I would just have to throw myself on the mercy of the Lord as far as for lying. But I think there are those times when, you know, something like this, well, you know, maybe there was another, a better way of dealing with this. I could think of a few, but nevertheless, this is what happened. And so, you know, well, God is really faithful when it comes to letting us know what happened, what really happened. And, you know, this is one of the reasons why we know that the Bible is the Word of God and not something that was made up by men. If men were going to write a religious book, and they have, they always paint their heroes in a very good light, don't they? They always shade the truth. They always make, you know, their heroes look real good. But with God, He lets us know the people that He uses aren't perfect. And I'm comforted by that. It means I could be used. You could be used because God uses imperfect people. But He lets us know that sometimes they mess up. And we're going to see David mess up here in just a minute. Pretty good. And you all know later on with Bathsheba and all that, David messes up real bad there. But here, you know, they're lying and okay, you know, this is what has happened. All right? God doesn't shade it or anything. In verse 30 it says, "Then Saul's anger was aroused against Jonathan, and he said to him, 'You son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, you shall not be established, nor your kingdom. Now therefore, send and bring him to me, for he shall surely die.'" Hey, Dad, what's really on your mind? It's like, wow, man, the king is hot. Verse 32. "And Jonathan answered Saul, his father, and said to him, 'Why should he be killed? What has he done?' Then Saul cast a spear at him to kill him, by which Jonathan knew that it was determined by his father to kill David." You think? "So Jonathan arose from the table in fierce anger and ate no food the second day of the month, for he was grieved for David because his father had treated him shamefully." You know, Jonathan knows, man, what Dad is doing, it's shameful. And he's upset about it. He's, you know, he realizes, yeah, I guess David was right, man. Dad is out to get him, man. He's going to get him. And again, folks, being a peacemaker, yeah, sometimes people will get mad at you. People, you know, oftentimes they want to go on in their sin. And when you point something out, they won't like it oftentimes. If somebody really loves the Lord, then they will. They'll be glad. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. You know, that's a good thing. When your friend can come to you and tell you, "Hey, bro, you know, I think we need to talk about something here." You know, well, that's a good thing. And if we're godly, we'll be ready to receive that. But here, Saul is anything but godly. And he gets upset. And just like your friends that, you know, if they want to stay in their sin, they'll get upset at you. Doubt if any of them will be chucking a spear at you like Jonathan, but sometimes it'll hurt that much, it seems. In verse 35, it says, "And so it was in the morning that Jonathan went out into the field at the appointed, at the time appointed with David, and a little lad was with him. Then he said to his lad, 'Now run, find the arrows which I shoot.' As the lad ran, he shot an arrow beyond him. When the lad had come to the place where the arrow was, which Jonathan had shot, Jonathan cried out after the lad and said, 'Is not the arrow beyond you?' And Jonathan cried out after the lad, 'Make haste, hurry, do not delay.' So Jonathan's lad gathered up the arrows and came back to his master. But the lad did not know anything. Only Jonathan David knew of the matter. Then Jonathan gave his weapons to his lad and said to him, 'Go, carry them to the city.' As soon as the lad had gone, David arose from a place toward the south, fell on his face to the ground, and bowed down three times. And they kissed one another, and they wept together, but David more so. Then Jonathan said to David, 'Go in peace, since we have both sworn in the name of the Lord, saying, May the Lord be between you and me, and between your descendants and my descendants forever.' So he arose and departed, and Jonathan went into the city." You know, I wasn't going to say anything, but I just feel impressed by the Lord just to say, in this scene right here, there are those that are perverse that will try and make this into something very sordid. But David and Jonathan kissing, you see it all the time in the Mideast, guys, you know, doing the cheek thing, you know, back and forth kind of deal. And that's all that happened. They did it then, they're doing it now. There's nothing perverse, you know, going on here, as some in the perverse community would have you believe is going on right here. You've really got to be twisted to read something into this that is vile. And I'm just going to leave it at that. But what a drag. Saul's sin here was to keep these two guys apart, really, for the rest of their lives. So this would be the last time they really get together here. And sin affects those around you. You know, the old saying, no man's an island. But, you know, there's some truth to that. Because when we sin, it affects everybody around us. And David is now a fugitive because of Saul's sin. And Jonathan goes back to the city, back to his place. And that's it. I don't believe they're going to see each other again for the rest of Jonathan's life. And then in chapter 21, verse 1, it says, now David came to Nob, to Ahimelech, the priest. And Ahimelech was afraid when he met David and said to him, why are you alone and no one is with you? So David said to Ahimelech, the priest, the king has ordered me on some business and said to me, do not let anyone know anything about the business on which I send you or what I have commanded you. And I have directed my young men to such and such a place. Now, therefore, what have you on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread in my hand or whatever can be found. And the priest answered David and said, there is no common bread on hand, but there is holy bread. If the young men have at least kept themselves from women. Then David answered the priest and said to him, truly, women have been kept from us about 3 days since I came out. And the vessels of the young men are holy. The vessels meaning their bodies. And the bread is in effect common, even though it was consecrated in the vessel this day. So the priest gave him holy bread, for there was no bread there, but the showbread which had been taken from before the Lord in order to put hot bread in its place on the day when it was taken. Now, a certain man of the servants of Saul was, well, let's see, let's stop right there. The showbread that was there was only for the priests to eat. Those were the only people that were supposed to eat it. Now, David comes in, he's hungry. And Ahimelech, the priest says to him, hey, why are you all alone? He says, well, you know, he gives him this line. Well, I'm out here on an errand for Saul kind of thing, and I need some bread. You got 5 loaves? Again, David is lying. Now he's lying to a priest. But the thing is, he comes in and says, well, you know, I left my troops, you know, in this place or whatever, and he's lying. There's no way around it. You know, you can't get around it that he's not telling the truth. David wasn't perfect. And, you know, I think he's having a lapse of faith here. And you're going to see that even more so by the end of this chapter. But he's beginning to give in to fear. He's beginning to be controlled by fear. In Matthew 12, Mark 2, and Luke 6, all have Jesus saying that David ate and gave some of that bread to those that were with him. And I bring this up just because there are those people that want to point out the, quote, errors in the Bible. And sometimes they will point to this and say, well, Ahimelech says David is alone. Jesus said that David had people with him because he gave some of that showbread to the men with him, which is correct. You know, who's right there? And the thing is, it's real possible that there were, and I believe that there was 4 guys with David right then when he was with Ahimelech. But see, David was recognized, and even when he got the demotion, he was still over 1,000 men, remember? He still was a captain over 1,000 men. And for somebody in a prominent place like David, they would never travel without a huge entourage. And so to show up with just 4 other guys, just your personal servants, you're traveling alone. The point that Ahimelech was making when he was afraid when he saw David was like, what's this guy doing? He's like, he's the hero of Israel. And now he's out traveling, you know, just these guys. He's alone, man. There's no soldiers with him. There's not this whole troop with him that can protect him. Something may happen to him kind of thing. And maybe, too, that he kind of knew that he was on the outs with Saul. But in effect, David was alone. But I think the fact that he asked for 5 loaves kind of tells you that there's at least 4 other guys with him. Hey, give us 5 loaves, all right? You know, 1 for each of us kind of thing. And the fact that Jesus says David gave some of that bread to those that were with him, there were people with him. If you, you know, Jesus knows what's going on. He was there. So, you know, just in case that that question ever comes up, you know how to answer it. That, in effect, David was alone because he wasn't traveling with the multitudes of people that would accompany him ordinarily. So he had the 5 loaves, or he asked for them. But the loaves David refers to, well, it's common because now it's not the showbread anymore. It was showbread, but then they had just taken off. Basically, it's now day-old bread. And that, yeah, it was only supposed to be for the priest to eat, but there are times where God makes an exception. And Jesus uses this in those three places in the Gospels to really point out the fact that human life is a lot more valuable than nitpicking at the law. That maybe some minor point of the law that might get broken. In verse 7, it says, "Now a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord, and his name was Doeg, an Edomite, the chief of the herdsmen who belonged to Saul." So this Edomite guy, Doeg, he was actually practicing Judaism. He had converted, and he's there detained before the Lord, it says. So either he was fulfilling a vow, or it was the Sabbath, or maybe, you know, there was some kind of a ceremony that he was going through or whatever. But he was there, and he saw what was going on. And verse 8, "And David said to Ahimelech, 'Is there not here on hand a spear or a sword? For I have brought neither my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's business required haste.' So the priest said, 'The sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom you killed in the valley of Elah, there it is, wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you will take that, take it, for there is no other except that one here.' And David said, 'There is none like it. Give it to me.'" So David lies again. "Hey man, the king sent me in such haste, I had to get out of there real quick." And eventually, his lying to Ahimelech will cost Ahimelech and all of the priests there their lives. And we'll see that, I think, next week or in a couple of weeks, actually. But in the end, in the end of chapter 22, David actually takes responsibility for Saul murdering the priests. And it's really because here of David lying to him and kind of setting him up in that way. In verse 10, it says, "Then David arose and fled that day from before Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. And the servants of Achish said to him, 'Is this not David, the king of the land? Did they not sing of him to one another in dances, saying, Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens thousands?'" David is definitely being driven by fear at this point. He's going to the enemy. He has left Israel, and he makes another wrong move and heads into the camp of the enemy for safety. He's fleeing Saul. And so he goes where he figures Saul will never go. Saul's pretty much a chicken anyway, you know, when it comes right down to it. He's been having David fight all of his battles. So he goes to the enemy of God's people for safety. This is wrong. And folks, whenever we get our eyes off of the Lord, even great men of faith can do stupid things. And here, folks, David is doing something stupid. And we're going to see, it gets even worse here. But you think about Elijah. And Elijah with the showdown of the 450 prophets of Baal. And Elijah, man, he's tough. And he faces those dudes down and then has them killed at the end of the whole deal. And then just a couple days later, he's running from a woman. He allows fear to grip him, and he starts fleeing from the queen. Peter, we're all familiar with poor old Peter, right? I mean, Peter, we got plenty of things we can look at on there. Peter, at one moment, he's walking on water. He's out there, man. You got to give it to Peter at that point. He's got more faith than the rest of the disciples. He's the only one out of the boat, right? But then he takes his eyes off Jesus. He starts freaking out, and he sinks. Lord, save me. Shortest prayer in the Bible recorded there. You know. And Sunday, we're going to see Peter mess up again. At one point, he's declaring the truth about who Jesus is. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God, and all that. And then it's like, you know, he takes another couple of steps. It's the same conversation. They're walking down the road together. And then he turns around and he rebukes Jesus because Jesus is telling him he's going to die. And so you see that when we don't keep our eyes on the Lord and when we start really just kind of getting out of whack in that way and start looking at ourselves or our circumstances and not putting God where he ought to be, right in the center of everything, well, then we're going to mess up. Just like David does here in Psalm 37, verses 23 and 24. It says, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholds him with his hand. And now, David's not really finished falling here. He's going to go a little further. And when I read this, whenever I've read this, I always get embarrassed for David. In verse 12, it says, now David took these words to heart. Okay, he's overheard Achish and his servants talking about David, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000. So he's taken those words to heart and was very much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. Now, do you know who came from Gath? Do you remember who came from Gath? We just went over a few weeks ago. Goliath. David has gone to Goliath's hometown and he's dealing with the king of the hometown of where Goliath came from. With Goliath's sword. Good point there. You know, he's toting Goliath's sword. And in verse 13 it says, so he changed his behavior before them, pretended madness in their hands, scratched on the doors of the gate, and let his saliva fall down on his beard. Then Achish said to his servants, look, you see the man is insane. Why have you brought him to me? Have I need of a madman that you have brought this fellow to play the madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house? Are you nuts? Why are you bringing this guy, you know? And just when I read that, I always get embarrassed for David. That he has let fear take him so far that he's slobbering all over himself and he's freaking out and he's acting like a madman. He's acting like he's nuts. He's not, but he's acting like it. And that's what fear does to you. But you know, God's gonna restore David. And he's going to do it pretty quick here. David's going to repent in that. And it's a good thing. And just like we said, you know, he shall not be utterly cast down. God will lift him back up. Proverbs 24:16 says, for a righteous man may fall seven times and rise again, but the wicked shall fall by calamity. And this is certainly one of the low points in David's life. Next week, we're going to see him begin to rise again. And by chapter 31, we're going to see the wicked fall by calamity. And, you know, as we look at these things, we see David. You know, we've been seeing good come out of David every week, man. Just boom, boom, boom. It's like, yeah, man, I want to be like David. Yeah. And, you know, as much as we have been encouraged and really stirred up, spiritually, you know, to trust God by the actions and the outcome of David's faith and his walking by faith, I think that we should be equally reminded to walk by faith by David's failures, by the result of him really not walking in faith at this point. That I think that should speak to us too, that we can see the good in those men of God that have gone on before us or women of God that have gone on before us. And we can see the outcome of when they were doing what was right and doing what was good and walking in faith and say, yeah, I want to do that. And then we can also see when they don't walk in faith and how that ends up. And we say, I don't want to do that. You know, I want to avoid that. In 1 Corinthians 10:11 says, now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the ages have come. You know? Good and bad, God has written these things out. He's had people write these things down so that we would have examples of what to do and sometimes, like here, what not to do. I think we need to take these things to heart, and so that we won't make the same mistakes. Let's stand up and pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, the easy stuff and the hard stuff, the good examples, Lord, and even the bad examples. Lord, we pray that you would help us to be good examples to those around us, to those that are watching us. Lord, we pray that we would be the kind of example that they could say, I want to be like them. Lord, we know that all too often we fall way short of that. And we thank you for your forgiveness. But Lord, we pray from here on out, Lord, that you would strengthen us and that we would be examples of the believers. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.